Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 8. And this morning we want to look at verses 1 through 21. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this thing you have done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they contended with him vigorously. But he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb, into your hands. And what was I able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. Then Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the Jordan and crossed over, weary yet pursuing. And he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me, for they are weary, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." And the leaders of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hands, that we should give bread to your army?" And Gideon said, "All right. When the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will thrash your bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And he went up from there to Penuel and spoke similarly to them. And the men of Penuel answered, just as the men of Succoth had answered. So he spoke also to the men of Penuel, saying, "When I return safely, I will tear down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the entire army of the sons of the east, for the fallen were 120,000 swordsmen. And Gideon went up by the way of those who live in tents on the east of Noba and Jogbeah, and attacked the camp when the camp was unsuspecting. Then, when Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Then Gideon the son of Joash returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres. And he captured a youth from Succoth and questioned him. Then the youth wrote down for him the princes of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and he said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, concerning whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are weary?'" And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and he disciplined the men of Succoth with them. And he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?" And they said, "They were men like you, each one resembling the son of a king." And he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if only you had let them live, I would not kill you." So he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise, kill them." But the youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise up yourself and fall on us, for as the man, so is his strength." So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and took the crescent ornaments which were on their camels' necks. Let's bow together in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless this reading of His Word and our study of it together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for again giving us the opportunity this week to come together and to study the Scriptures. It is a great privilege to begin the week as a body, the people that You have redeemed through Your Son and His sacrificial work on the cross, for us to come together and to unite in one mind in the study of Scripture. to be instructed by your revelation, which is a gift. We thank you for it. Apart from it, we cannot understand ourselves. We can't understand where we're going. We can't understand what we should do. We cannot know you. We cannot understand your greatness. And yet you have given this to us, and we can turn to any page of Scripture and benefit greatly. As we turn to this passage in Judges 8 this morning, we ask that you would instruct us. Help us to see your majesty, your greatness, your sovereignty. Sovereignty of which we sang in that hymn this morning. A sovereignty and a greatness which so many of the men that we see in this passage did not recognize, and so it affected their lives in a very dramatic and tragic way. It always will, Father, when we don't see you as you are. And so we pray that you would teach us about yourself and help us to come into a deeper understanding of who you are. And as we do so, may we revel in that understanding and enjoy the knowledge of it and thirst and long for more understanding and more knowledge of who you are. Instruct us in this way, Father. May we be a people that know you. We know about you. May we be that kind of people. We know about you, and yet also that knowledge which is about you would be transferred and transformed into a deep knowledge of you, a personal knowledge that constrains us and guides us. We thank you for your love for us, and we pray that we would be enabled to reciprocate with love for you. May our study this morning help us in that way. May that be true wherever the Scriptures are taught, in this church, throughout the world, where your people come together. We enjoy such great freedoms here, but we pray for those who don't share those freedoms in other lands. We pray for the believers in Romania. We pray that your hand would be upon them. Pray that you would bless them as they gather for their evening meetings now. We pray that you would instruct the people there and give them great encouragement. And we pray that as we think of those things, that you would remind us of our great privilege here and the freedoms that we have. And may we not take them for granted, but live as diligent Christians, applying ourselves to the study of Scripture and the life that's in conformity with it. Bless us in that way now. Guide us in the understanding of your truth, that it be honoring to you. In Christ's name, amen. The title of our lesson this morning is Gideon, Faint Yet Pursuing. The Christian life is often described by the New Testament writers in athletic terms. One of the most notable is that of the foot race. Hebrews 12 seems to picture the race as something of a marathon, a distance race that demands perseverance in the running of it. But from experience, it seems that sometimes the race takes on the character of an obstacle course in which we have to vary our pace at times. We have to change our method of approach to the various obstacles and impediments that are in our way. And then still other times, when running the race, it's more like running the gauntlet than simply a foot race. And we have to endure the blows until we reach the end. Gideon's experience in chapter 8 of Judges seems to involve all of these in one way or another. He had to pursue the enemy, the army of Midian, under difficult circumstances, hard conditions. And he had to persevere in doing that. It wasn't a short, brief burst of energy, a quick run where everything was resolved immediately. There was time involved. He had to struggle. And a great many obstacles were set in his way. And he had to deal with those in different ways. He had to deal with those who opposed him in various ways, using wisdom that differed, or wisdom which caused his approach to differ with each of them in different ways. We see this use of wisdom at the beginning of the chapter. The Midianites have been completely routed, and they are on the run. Clearly, it was the Lord's victory, and yet he had graciously allowed men to participate in it. 300 initially, But then the tribes of Naphtali, Asher, Manasseh, and Ephraim took part in the pursuit of the enemy down through the Jordan Valley. It was an occasion for rejoicing. The nation had been liberated. The oppressing enemy, which was like a swarm of locusts which would come across the land once a year and devour everything and leave the people in abject poverty, had been driven from the land. So it was a time to rejoice, a time for joy. And yet the Ephraimites expressed dissatisfaction. They were unhappy because they had been included in only the mopping up exercise. And so we read in verse 1, "Then the men of Ephraim said to him, 'What is this thing you have done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian?' And they contended with him vigorously." Now their attitude here and their actions here are nothing short of pride. What we have here is the spirit of ambition that's controlling them. It's an arrogant spirit, and it's that very arrogant spirit that we see here in verse 1, which the Lord had determined to eliminate from that initial victory when He reduced the armies down to only 300 men. Ephraim was one of the preeminent tribes of Israel. If you remember back in the late chapters of Genesis, when Jacob is blessing the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, he blesses Ephraim over Manasseh. Ephraim had been given preeminence over Manasseh, of the tribe from which Gideon had come. So they were a blessed tribe. Within their borders, we see the evidence of that blessing. The sacred sites of Bethel and Shiloh were there, rallying points for the nation. It was a tribe that had basically secured its territory. It was more secure than most of the other tribes. It was an exalted tribe. Exalted almost as much as Judah, the two most exalted tribes in the nation. So they were a tribe of privilege. And oftentimes the problem with being exalted, the stumbling block that is inherent within that privilege of exaltation and honor, is pride. The feeling of exaltation, the feeling of being better. I think we see that here. They're indignant that they had not been called initially. Now, they didn't add that had they been called, they would have come. They're just indignant that they weren't called and that they didn't have this part in the initial phase. They don't say that they would come, as I just mentioned. In fact, their attitude indicates that they probably would not have come had they been called, because they wanted honor. That's their concern here. But honor was to belong to Gideon of the tribe of Manasseh. God had not called an Ephraimite to be the deliverer at this point. He called one of Manasseh, and that was the tribe that they had been blessed over. So they don't want to serve under one of Manasseh. Now it's true, as they say to Gideon, that he did not send messengers to Ephraim to call them to battle. But then it's likely that Gideon excluded them from that call because he knew that this would be their response. And they seem to evidence that that would have been the case. Now, Gideon might have responded to their accusation here by saying just what I've said. They're proud. They're arrogant. They wouldn't have come anyway. He could have called them down for not rejoicing in the victory that they'd received, for not praising God for the victory that He had given. After all, there was no basis here for anyone to boast. There was no basis for anyone to feel arrogant, even if they had been called and been part of that initial group that won the victory. No one could boast, because this was clearly the victory of the Lord. There's no place for boasting. There's no place for arrogance here. He could have called them down on all of these points. He could have rebuked them thoroughly and completely. But he doesn't do that. He responds in a very different way. And in so doing, he disarms them. He disarms them with a soft response. We read in verses 2 and 3. "But he said to them, 'What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb, into your hands. And what was I to do? What was I able to do in comparison with you?' Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that." Now that's an excellent illustration of Proverbs 15:1, which states, "A gentle answer turns away wrath." Oftentimes, the natural tendency for us to do is respond to an angry accusation with anger ourselves, to meet force with force, violence with violence. And that would have certainly been the temptation for Gideon, but he wisdom prevailed here over his emotions. And he answered with a soft response, a gentle response, and that gentle answer turned away their wrath. And Gideon's response here evinces something of his character. He was a man of wisdom. He was a man of modesty, a man of humility. He doesn't seek to exalt himself. He doesn't present himself as the leader of Israel. He doesn't present himself even as the leader of the tribe of Manasseh. He's simply a representative of the clan of Abiezer. One clan, one family within a tribe, which is within the nation. He didn't boast in his accomplishments. He exalted their accomplishments. By likening the battle to a harvest of grapes, Gideon had been granted the vintage. That is, he'd been given the harvest by being allowed to strike the first blow. But like the gleaners, those who come along after the original harvesters and pick up that which is left of the harvest, the Ephraimites came in behind Gideon, and they were able to apprehend and capture Oreb and Zeeb, princes of Midian. And in so doing, he says, you receive the greater glory. You got the real trophies. Now, he wasn't patronizing them. He wasn't saying something that wasn't true. He points out that their success was the Lord's doing. He's not patting them on the back in some kind of vain way. He is giving them honor that he truly feels is due to them. And he's explains, though, that this is the Lord's doing. God has given the leaders of Midian into your hands. From the beginning to the end, this is the Lord's victory. It's the Lord's victory with just 300 men. It's the Lord's victory when many of the tribes of Israel pursue. At each point, it is still the Lord's victory. And he points that out to them, while at the same time praising their deeds. And Gideon's tactful response was the wise response and had a good effect, because it averted a crisis. By giving them credit, by exalting them and not trying to exalt himself, respond in anger, he calmed the Midianites, the Ephraimites, and in so doing, he preserved unity. What we see here is a characteristic that should be at the center of our character as Christians, and that is selflessness. I'm tempted to say that that is the chief characteristic of the Christian, or it is to be the chief characteristic. Perhaps that's saying too much. If not, it is certainly one of the chief characteristics of the godly life, of the regenerate life, selflessness. It's one of the hardest things to exhibit, one of the hardest things to have as a reality within our life, and yet we see it throughout Scripture. It's Christ-likeness. Paul gives us this great exhortation in Philippians chapter 2, when he is using the example of Christ, or he illustrates this after giving the exhortation of Christ's example. But there in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Beautiful words. So difficult, though, to implement, to live according to those words. And so he goes on from that point to give the great illustration of this. And that illustration almost becomes the dominant point of the passage, though it's really an illustration of this ethical principle, this principle that should govern our lives of selflessness, when he gives the illustration of Christ, who left his throne in heaven, became a man in order to die a substitutionary death for his enemies. We're to have that within us. We're to have that sense of selflessness within us. That's what Gideon had. The result was there was unity among the tribes. That would be the effect within the church of Philippi. There was a little bit of a strife going on between two women, Euodia and Syntyche, and he'll later exhort them to be united, to not fight. But it's so easy to have that become a problem within a congregation among people. It doesn't have to be within the congregation as a whole. You can take two people and put them together, and eventually there's going to be strife. The way to handle that is to be selfless. We see that with Gideon. Well, having preserved unity, The pursuit of the Midianites continues, or as one commentator puts it, the adventures of the original 300 are resumed. Only 300 pursue them, and we're not told why that was, why all the tribes didn't go on in pursuit, because there's still a large number of Midianites out there. It may be because these 300 were the choicest soldiers, and so the choicest soldiers went out after the main body of the Midianite army. But these 300, though they may have been the choicest, were still not really prepared or equipped for a lengthy pursuit. They lack provisions. They lack strength. They're faint, as the King James Version puts it, or they're exhausted. They're tired. Nevertheless, in faith, they crossed over the Jordan and continued the chase, expecting to be resupplied and helped by the Israelites along the way. That's what they expected. They were disappointed, though. The first place that to which they came was the town of Succoth. There, Gideon requested bread, explaining that they were tired and pursuing Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. We think, well, the men of Succoth know that the army of Midian is on the run, a great victory has been achieved earlier, and they'd be very supportive. Not the case. They respond by taunting Gideon with the question in verse 6, "Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hands that we should give bread to your army?" In other words, you may have won a great victory, Gideon, but the kings of Midian are still at large and they're still dangerous. They didn't think that Gideon and his 300 could capture the Midianites. The Midianites still outnumbered the Israelites 15,000 to 300. That's a significant difference. And further, the Midianites were now out on the desert. That was their domain. And so they had the advantage. So they had no confidence in Gideon. In spite of what had occurred earlier at the battle in the Jezreel Valley, the men of Succoth still remembered the 7 years of oppression. They remembered the strength, the power, the cruelty of the Midianites. And they didn't want to take a chance. They didn't want to back what might be a losing cause, which certainly didn't seem to have an army that certainly didn't seem to have much going for it, from its numbers at least. And so, fearing that if they backed a losing cause, they'd have to experience the reprisals of an angry Midianite army, they refused help. But their refusal was less a lack of confidence in Gideon than a lack of faith in God. Unbelief is the sin that we see here in these people of Succoth. Unbelief is the root of sin. It's the essence of sin. The Lord makes this very clear, I think, in John 16, informing the disciples of the coming of the Holy Spirit. He then tells them in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 16, "And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me." Because men do not accept the claims of Christ's deity, His statements about their sin, about their need, about their guilt, about their lost condition, about the impending judgment that is over all men, because they don't believe that, they don't turn to Him. They don't seek the solution for their desperate condition in Christ. And in fact, they don't even believe that they have a desperate condition, for the most part. Now, this is the condition into which all men are born. We are all born unbelievers. That's the effect of Adam's sin and of Adam's fall. And sin has a blinding effect upon people. That's why the world is described throughout John as being in darkness. It's blinded. Can't perceive reality. That is, it can't perceive reality as it is, as it really is. It can't perceive real reality, ultimate reality. Now, I don't mean by that men can't perceive that 1 + 1 = 2, or that the shortest distance between two points is a straight line, something like that. Of course, there are certain aspects in which all men can perceive the reality that is there. They can't perceive ultimate reality, which is to say, men don't understand that we are part of a creation. We are part of a universe that has been created by God, and because of that, He deserves, in fact demands, our worship, our adoration, and our obedience. But not believing that, men live according to their own perception of things, which is contrary to the standard of reality as presented in the Scriptures, as presented in God's revelation. And we're totally dependent upon the revelation of God to understand who we are, where we're going, what's required of us, to understand the essential nature of things, that we are creatures, that we're dependent creatures. To understand that, we have to begin by believing that the Bible is God's Word. That's where we begin. That is our presupposition. That's the starting point. If you won't start there, you'll never start. That's where we begin, by believing that this is God's Word. And so believing that, then we must study it. And study it diligently. In order to understand things correctly. In order to think rightly. And in order to act correctly. If we won't believe the Scriptures, then we're going to live in confusion. And we're going to live as rebels. And all men will. All men will be in rebellion apart from the grace of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. As the Lord explains, He has been sent into the world to convict the world of sin, to convict the world of its unbelief. It is He who drives home to men the conviction of Christ's claims upon them, their unworthiness, their perilous condition. Only through His work can men break free from the world and come to Christ, believe in Him, to abandon unbelief. And so unbelief is the essence of sin. That's why I go to John 16 to point out that really what we have here is the sin of unbelief. It affects men's thinking. It affects men's actions. And we have a case in point in this passage in Judges 8. The men of Succoth distrusted Gideon because they didn't believe God. The distrust of Gideon is rooted in unbelief toward God. They don't believe God. They don't believe in Him. They're not trusting in Him. What happened in the Jezreel Valley was a coincidence. It wasn't God's doing. They have no trust in Him. And so consequently, it affects their decisions and the way they act. And so Gideon's response to the men of Succoth is much different than his earlier response to the men of Ephraim. He's very harsh here. We read in verse 7. And Gideon said, "All right, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will thrash your bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." There's some debate as to what it means to thrash here. It could mean to thresh, to use to drag them like a threshing sledge over briars and thorns, or perhaps to drag a threshing sledge over them. Well, whatever Gideon had in mind, it was not going to be pleasant. And the consequences of unbelief never are pleasant. And so this is what he threatens them with. And having done that, he leaves. Leaves them with that threat, and he moves south to the next city, the city of Penuel. This is a famous site where Jacob wrestled with the angel after leaving Laban and just about to confront Esau. Yeah, I've wondered, and I don't want to digress too much here, but the thought has occurred to me, if there's some significance in these two towns, Penuel and Succoth, because Succoth is where Jacob settled right after having met Esau. So that's the critical point in these two geographical places. Penuel is before he meets Esau. Succoth is after he meets Esau. And it's a terrifying moment for him because he's returning from Laban and the service he'd render there to meet what he perceived to be and had good reason to think would be an angry brother. And he's terrified. And yet he has a very pleasant encounter with him. The Lord delivered him from a very difficult moment. And we see him wrestling with the angel of the Lord at Penuel and receiving a blessing in the face of opposition. And then we see him settling in Succoth after that opposition. And yet here we have these heirs of those cities, so to speak, the men who dwell there in unbelief, because they see a great opposition and they don't believe. They didn't learn the lesson of the patriarch who had established the very cities they lived in. Well, he goes to the town of Penuel, and they too act in unbelief. They refuse help. And so again, Gideon speaks of judgment. When I return safely, I will tear down this tower. There was a tower in the midst of this town, and it was a fortress. It was a place where they would flee for security when the enemy came. And so they sought to protect themselves from the Midianites by refusing to help Gideon. But the result would be that their fortress, their place of security, would be destroyed. And I think there's some irony in that, because their decision, which was designed to assure their security, was the cause of destroying that place of security. And I think in principle we see this in every generation of mankind. In an attempt to hold on to life, to cling to that which is perishing, and everything in this world is perishing. Our bodies are in a state of perishing. The things that we amass through our labors are perishing. Everything's perishing. But in an attempt to hold on to all of that, men lose it all. The principles of Scripture are very clear that in order to gain everything, you must lose everything. You must let go of it. Cling to Christ. We see this very teaching from our Lord in Mark chapter 8, where He writes, or where He declares in verses 34 and following, and He summoned the multitude with His disciples, and He said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. And whoever loses his life for My sake and the Gospel's shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? He amasses riches, becomes the wealthiest man in all the world, and then loses his soul. Nothing. Whatever you can gain, you can only keep for a few years, and then it's gone. So many men, as we see in this day and age, some great Wall Street moguls have lost everything that they amassed a few years ago. It doesn't last. But so many men, that's typical of human wisdom, seeking to gain it all now and hold on to it as though they can possess it for eternity. And in doing that, they reject Christ. They ignore the eternal things. They're not tangible. They can't see Him. They can't touch Him. They can't possess Him. They can't wear Him. They can't drive in Him. They can't live in Him. And so they reject it all. And in so doing, they reject that which is everything and which lasts forever. Christ says, deny yourself. Pick up your cross. Follow Me. Lose your life to gain your life. Well, what we see here at Sukkot and Penuel are people who sought to hold on to what they have. And in so doing, they lost it all, as we'll see in a moment. In spite of the miracle that the Lord had performed in delivering the nation earlier in Jezreel, in the Jezreel Valley, it's obvious that many in Israel still did not believe. There's still unbelief. But Gideon's faith was strong. He wasn't discouraged by the discouraging responses of the people of these cities, and he continued on after the Midianites. There's a lesson in that. When we are pursuing the Lord's course, when we're doing what He would have us to do, we're going to be met with opposition. There are going to be impediments, there's going to be discouragement. It's part of the course. And I think that I can say confidently, make this blanket statement, it's going to be true for every one of us when we do what the Lord would have us to do. We do it consistently. We continue the long course of following His will. We're going to be met with opposition, discouragements. But we're not to be distracted by those discouraging things, that opposition. We're to continue to do just what Gideon does here in this passage and his men. We're to follow the course. And Gideon and his 300 illustrate this very well. They were exhausted. They had received no help from their countrymen. They might have easily reasoned among themselves, well, let's turn back. After all, we've driven them out of the land. They're not really within our borders anymore. And besides, people don't support us in this. Let's just turn back. Let's just make the pronouncement that the mission has been accomplished, and forget it. Sort of like the recommendations that were given during the Vietnam War, let's declare victory and leave. Let's just do that. Let's just declare a victory and get out. But they didn't do that because mission was not accomplished. They still had work to do. And so they continued on without stopping, not being influenced by their detractors. It reminds me of George Whitefield. George Whitefield was the great 18th century English and American evangelist, doing a great work. He was really the man that God used to begin the Great Awakening in England and America, the awakening that Wesley picked up and continued. He was a man who was following God's course, and as a result, there were many detractors, much opposition. And in those days, what they would do is they would write pamphlets. They didn't have the radio. They didn't have television to make commentaries on men. They had pamphlets, and so they would publish pamphlets regularly. And in these pamphlets, they would write accusations and criticisms of different people. And Whitefield came under a lot of criticism. Many false charges were raised against him. And if my memory serves me correctly, he began by responding to those. But it wasn't long before he just stopped. Refused to respond to the criticisms, the false charges. Some of his friends urged him to respond to what had been said, because if he didn't, the memory of Whitefield would be stigmatized. And Whitefield's response was, "I am content to wait till the judgment day of the clearing up, for the clearing up of my character. When I am dead, I desire no epitaph but this: here lies G.W. What kind of man he was, the great day will discover." I'll just let the Lord deal with that, but I'm not going to worry about it. Now, I'm not saying that that's the pattern we should have for our lives, never answer an accusation against us. Arnold Dallimore, his biographer, who quotes that, regrets that he didn't, because he'd like to know the response that Whitefield would have given to some of these accusations. I think we should respond. But the point is, there's a spirit that he exhibited that I think Gideon exhibited. And that is, don't let your detractors deter you from your work. God calls you to something, and He's called all of us to a mission. He's called all of us to follow His will. And that course differs for each of us in one way or another. It's the same in the sense that we're to preach the gospel and exalt Christ in all that we do. But if we're doing it, we're going to be hindered along the way. Gideon was. Whitefield was. Every man who has served the Lord faithfully has been hindered along the way, and we're not to focus on that. We're not to let those criticisms and accusations and oppositions deflect us from our calling. Gideon didn't. He was faint, yet pursuing. He continued on. And when we feel like succumbing to the opposition, I think it's good to turn to someone like Gideon and reflect upon what he did and continue to persevere, to continue to follow the course, to do that which we've been called to do, to persevere in our weakness as well as in our strength. The Lord does not expect us to do more than He has called us to do or He has equipped us to do. As one writer comments, God expects our attainments to be no more than proportionate to our strength. He knows our strength. He knows how strong each of you are and knows how strong all of us are. He also knows how weak we are. As David points out in Psalm 103, he is mindful that we are but dust. So He knows how much strength we have. He knows that in and of ourselves we have no strength. He supplies it all. And it's in our weakness, really, that we gain our strength. And this is a point that Paul emphasizes in his own experience in 2 Corinthians 12:9, when he writes, speaking of the response that the Lord gave to him when he learned that the Lord would not remove that thorn in the flesh. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rejoice. I will rather boast about my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me." God's power is exhibited in our weakness. Here's Gideon, weak, tired, faint, yet pursuing, because the Lord supplied strength, diligence. We're to pursue as Gideon did. We're to persevere in weakness as well as in strength. Zeba and Zalmunna had marched their army to Karkor, which is located some 15 miles southeast of Penuel, well east of the Dead Sea. Their army had been reduced considerably from thousands 135,000 to just 15,000. As verse 10 states, all who were left of the entire army of the sons of the east for the fallen were 120,000 swordsmen. But 15,000 men is still a sizable force. And that fact and the remote place to which they had fled evidently gave them a sense of great security. Israelite farmers, they must have reasoned, wouldn't pursue them into the desert. They must be satisfied. Besides, their 300 were still 15,000. And so they became careless. They camped. They didn't post a guard. And so Gideon was once again able to take them by surprise and for a second time rout them. We read in verses 11 and 12, Gideon went up by the way of those who live in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbeah and attacked the camp when the camp was unsuspecting. There they are, very confident in their situation. Overconfidence or misplaced confidence is a theme we see running throughout this chapter. And it's the undoing of everyone who has that misplaced confidence. Always will be. When Zebah and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Apparently, the Midianites did not even put up a fight. They simply fled, just as they had done earlier. And Gideon held off pursuing them, evidently thinking that because the army scattered and now they're without leaders, they're not a threat. And so Gideon has routed the army. They no longer a threat to the nation. And he has the two leaders, the two kings, Zebah and Zalmunna, in his possession. He doesn't execute them immediately. He took them with him to Succoth and to Penuel, at least in part, in order to evidence for them, give them as evidence to these cities that he had done what he said he would do. He defeated the armies, and that evidence is the evidence that he now has the power to carry out the threat that he'd made against them. Well, on the way to Succoth, they captured a boy from that town and interrogated him, and he wrote down the names of 77 princes and elders of that city. And so, armed with his list, Gideon entered Succoth, presented the two kings before them, and then repeated the words with which they had mocked him before he left. We read in verse 15, and he came to the men of Succoth, and he said, Behold, Zebah and Zalmunna, concerning whom you taunted me, saying, Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are weary? This quotation is quoted in verbatim, except that he changes the words that they had given, give bread to your enemy, for give bread to your men who are weary. And I think that change is designed to emphasize the seriousness of their crime. When the army of Israel was exhausted, in need of help, they didn't give it. They taunted him. And in so doing, they gave aid to the enemy. Well, what we have here is an example of traitors. Now, national traitors, that kind of a sin is a great sin. But this is particularly heinous because this army, this nation, is God's army, God's nation. And to turn against it is to turn against Him. And so they didn't feed that army, which is to say they didn't care for the Lord. I think we have the same kind of test illustrated in Matthew 25, the separation of the sheep and the goats. They didn't. The goats were those that did not feed Christ when He was hungry. When did we see you hungry? When you saw His people hungry. To act in rebellion against God's people is to do the same for Christ. And that's what we see here. In rejecting and refusing and acting against the army of Gideon, the army of Israel, they're acting against the Lord. And so Gideon carried out the punishment that he had threatened. We read in verse 16, And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and he disciplined the men of Succoth with them. Then he proceeded on to Penuel and tore down the tower, and then we read, killed the men of the city. Now that was not part of the original threat. So what happened? Some speculate, and this may be the answer, that what occurred was the men of Penuel resisted. They tried to defend their tower. It was their place of security, their strength. They didn't want to give it up. Perhaps they fled to within it, thinking that he would not tear it down if they were inside, and tore it down anyway, and those who were inside perished. Well, whatever the case, judgment came upon these people. They had rejected, they had acted in unbelief, and so they came under the effects or the result of judgment. Gideon handled those two cities differently than the Ephraimites because their sin was different. Ephraim exhibited the spirit of self-ambition, but these, the sin of unbelief, opposition to the Lord. The one showed weak character, and so Gideon made allowances for the failings of their human nature. But these others were rebels. And I think the difference that we have between these Ephraimites and the two cities is the difference that we see between a weak brother and an apostate, one who rejects the truth and turns from it. The one you deal with in gentleness, you accommodate yourself to his weakness. Now, the other you cut off, you refuse fellowship. Well, having finished with the unfaithful cities, Gideon now carries out the third sentence of justice against the enemy kings. This judgment is of a more personal nature. It's not for their cruel oppression of Israel, but for their murder of his brothers. Gideon has probably returned home to Ophrah in the north to carry out this judgment because his son is present here, and it's very unlikely that his son would have accompanied the 300. And so he's returned home, evidently, in order to execute these two kings in the presence of his family, because it has been a crime committed against his family that he is redressing. And so in a subtle way, he informs the two kings of their punishment and the reason for it in verses 18 and 19. Then he said to Zebah and Zalmunna, "What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?" And they said, "They were like you, each one resembling a son of a king." And he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you." Well, this is the first mention we have of the death or the murder of these two brothers. It evidently occurred right before Gideon received his call because they recognized it immediately. It's fresh on their mind. Gideon is going to punish them now for killing his brothers. A response that and a concern that's understandable, but in this context, unwarranted. Rather than acting as a national judge, he concerns himself with personal matters, and that was wrong. I think he's confused his priorities, and doing so, confusing his priorities, instead of giving these men to be executed by his soldiers, he gives them to be executed by his son, Jether. Perhaps so that Jether could prove his manhood. Well, this wasn't Jether's responsibility. It was too great a responsibility to put on a young man. He wasn't up to it. Upon the order, "Rise, kill them," we read in verse 20, "But the youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth." Can't make a warrior out of a child before his time, and that's evidently what Gideon was trying to do. It also would have been a great indignity for these two kings to have been slain by a child, and so they asked for a more dignified death in verse 21. Then Zebah and Zalmunna said, "Rise up yourself and fall on us. For as the man, so his strength." Now, Gideon accepted their invitation. He cut down these two kings, and he took for themselves the crescent-shaped ornaments that were hung on their camels' necks as trophies for himself. And so Gideon accomplished his task. He was resolute in it. It wasn't flawless. I think we see that at the very end. There's a flaw in what he did. None of us are flawless. But we see in him an example of perseverance under difficult conditions. And that's what God calls us to do, to persevere under difficult conditions, to not lose sight of our calling or the obstacles that are set before us. And we'll do this by God's grace. That's the only way we can do it. When we're faint, we're to be pursuing, as he was. Persevere under difficulties. God's sufficient for that, and he'll enable us. Well, with that, let's close in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to do that, to supply us with strength that we need. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the truth that's set forth here, the example we have in Gideon. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to supply us with strength when we're discouraged, to not be deflected from our calling by that which opposes us, knowing that we will be opposed when we are doing what you'd have us to do. May we be men and women who persevere under difficulties, for it's in Christ's name we pray this. Amen.